Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the time of worship, Lord, and just pray that you bless Rory and Boots and their journeys this weekend. And Lord, I just pray that your hand will be upon them. Thank you for just giving us and blessing us in this body for Mike to be able to come and lead us in worship and before your throne. And Lord, I pray, Lord Jesus, that today that I would just do justice to your words, Lord, that the things that you said, and often you said many difficult things, Lord, I pray that you would help me in my heart never to shy away from them or never to try to cover them over or put a nice spin on them, but just to that you would speak truthfully through your word. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing in our fellowship by the power of your Holy Spirit. I thank you that as a song that we sang, that you're burning away things in our lives that are just ungodly, things that are not of you, and redirecting us. And I pray, Lord, that you would just take control, that you would lead this fellowship, you would lead us as individuals, that we might be your true disciples, Lord, and that we might grow in that, always understanding, Lord, just more and more of you, and that we might serve you in humility and in love. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, we were joking earlier when it seemed like we weren't going to have anybody come to church today. It was a little light, and someone was joking that perhaps we let the outline out ahead of time. You know, it's like, man, loss of comfort, loss of prosperity, loss of identity. This doesn't seem like something that just draws the masses. And, you know, for all of us that have children, we kind of understand that time. Our kids say things that are perfectly true, perfectly honest, at inopportune times. They haven't learned the social graces that we have of covering over things. I remember we were in a drive-thru once at a store, and this lady unfortunately had lost a tooth. She was an adult, but the tooth was missing, and perhaps she wasn't in a position to be able to replace it. And so as we're going through the drive-thru and I'm rolling up the window as we're leaving, my daughter says very loudly from the back seat, "It looked like she lost her tooth," which is very true, but you know that would be something that might be embarrassing to a person. And so she hasn't learned that. Or perhaps you have a relative, you know, at family reunions, you know, they're the ones that always say something that is true, perhaps, but, you know, oh, why did they say that? And there's a danger with us when we come to the Word to want to take something that Jesus has to say and to kind of shuffle it aside. You may have even done this before. You're witnessing to someone, a friend of yours, a family member, and you want to tell them about the Scriptures, and you're looking through there and like, oh, I don't want them to know that part just yet. You know, oh, not that part. I got to look for where's something that's really good. You know, and so there's that danger of just, oh, I don't want to say that because that might offend or that might make them angry or might turn them off. But it's really what happens in our lives is that we've kind of switched places. Jesus Christ isn't the Lord. We're the Lord. And we kind of let out as much of Jesus as we find acceptable. And that's not good. And so I love how, in a sense, Jesus has handcuffed me. Since it's our vision to teach through the Word of God verse by verse, I can't skip over hard stuff. And for those of you that were here on Wednesday, you know, teaching through some very hard stuff in 2 Samuel, and it's not, I don't enjoy it, but I know I have to do it because it's what the Lord wants. Now, one thing that we want to focus on today as we look at Jesus as Lord is we need to get our perspective switched around. We have such a worldly, earthly perspective. We think of this as all there is. And so that we lose sight of that, Jesus had the opposite perspective. Jesus knew he had a job to do, but he knew this wasn't all there is. He knew that the kingdom of heaven was the focus. And I think that will help us out. I want to start by reading a little bit from A.W. Tozer, who I believe was a 20th century prophet. He was a guy who told it like it is. And he had this to say about a common thing within Christianity that gets twisted around, the term we use, accepting Christ. You know, we say, have you accepted Christ? And he had this to say. I just want to read a little bit. He says, the trouble is that the whole accept Christ attitude is likely to be wrong. It shows Christ applying to us rather than us to him. It makes him stand awaiting our verdict on him instead of our kneeling with troubled hearts awaiting his verdict on us. It may even permit us to accept Christ by an impulse of mind or emotions painlessly, at no loss to our ego and no inconvenience to our usual way of life. To accept Christ is to form an attachment to the person of the Lord Jesus, altogether unique in human experience. The attachment is intellectual, willful, emotional. The believer is intellectually convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. He has set his will to follow him at any cost, and soon his heart is enjoying the exquisite sweetness of his fellowship. This attachment is all-inclusive, in that it joyfully accepts Christ for all that he is. There is no division of offices whereby we may acknowledge his saviorhood today and withhold his decision on his lordship till tomorrow. The true believer owns Christ as his all in all without reservation. He also includes all of himself, leaving no part of his being unaffected by the revolutionary transaction. Man, Tozer, that man tells it like it is. He said, hey, it's all about Christ. But is this what we see in the body of Christ? Is this what we see in the body of Christ? Do we see a call to holy living? Do we see a call to complete submission to Jesus Christ, to a moment-by-moment filling with the Holy Spirit? Or do we see just, I want to be excited. I want to feel good. I want to go, when I go to FERS after church, I just want to have that, that little tingly feeling inside. Unfortunately, too often the focus is on, quote unquote, getting saved, which is obviously a part of it, but it's not focused on serving God. We're focused on a comfortable life, but not over a broken spirit. We're focused on the crown, but not on the cross. Tozer also writes, it is my conviction that one of the reasons we exhibit very little spiritual power is because we are unwilling to accept and experience the fellowship of the Savior's sufferings, which means acceptance of his cross. Now, so the things that we're going to talk about today are difficult. They're not things that necessarily we would even say are our favorite scriptures, quote unquote, but they're needed. Because Jesus, over and all, as I search through the scriptures, I find he was constantly turning people away. He was saying, okay, you can follow me, that's true, but here are my rules. Here's the way things are done in my kingdom. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And so if we're to be true disciples of Christ, if he is to be our Lord, we must carry our cross and be crucified on it. Tozer also talks another place about don't take your cross and paint it all up nice and put flowers upon it. And that's really what's happened nowadays, right? Cross has become a decoration. It's a little bit of a decoration, but it was an instrument of torture and of death. It was to say, you must die. And I love what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love that. Paul says, I've been crucified. And so it's not longer I who lives, it's Christ who lives in me. But the life which I now live, the new life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So really, as we look at the loss of all these things and as we begin to think, oh man, it's a bummer, all these things to follow Christ, it's hard and everything else, we need a fresh vision of the cross, because think about what the cross was. Yes, it was horror. Yes, it was the pouring out of the judgment of all our sins upon Jesus Christ. But what did it say? What does it say in Hebrews? It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. You see, when we look at the cross of our lives, we have to realize that what comes after. We have to realize that if we crucify our flesh, then what's going to happen? We give more space for Jesus Christ to operate in our lives. We give space for the Holy Spirit to move within our lives and to be able to reach out to people and to be an influence, to be a testimony. And to the number one thing that the Lord has taught me through all this is to be pleasing to God. That's what it is. Jesus Christ said, I always do those things that please the Father. Even though everybody leaves me, the Father's with me, because I always do those things that please him. So as we suffer the loss of things in this earth, or the loss of, you know, our comfort, prosperity, identity, all those things, in the reality, it doesn't matter. Because in reality, those things are going to burn. But that relationship with Christ is going to last forever. And to know that who I am, and you can ask my wife if you think I'm anything special. She'll tell you otherwise. We can know that we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can bring a smile to the face of the infinite God, that we can bring joy to his heart. That's pretty good stuff. You would want to change anything to get that. So the only true way to be a disciple is to be willing to embrace this, is be willing to suffer for Christ's sake. So we'll see those three things today: the loss of comfort, the loss of prosperity, the loss of identity. I'm going to go ahead and read our verses right here in Matthew. It says, "And when Jesus saw a great multitude," starting in Matthew 8:18, about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you will go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And then for our last one, we'll look at in Luke and we'll see what Luke has to say about this as well. So the loss of comfort, verses 18 through 20. Well, actually living in America, for all our advantages physically, we're really at a disadvantage when it comes to the danger of comfortable Christianity. It's something that we fall into very, very easily. You know, it just, we have air conditioning, we have heat, we have, you know, semi-comfortable chairs. I'm not going to lie to you and say these are the best chairs on the market. They're not. I understand that. But they have some cushioning. But we don't have physical persecution. We have all kinds of quality Christian resources. We have Bibles and books and CDs and music and movies. We have a lot of stuff to make it seem like Christianity, hey, I don't have to change too much. You know, we got Christian caps and Christian coffee mugs and Christian t-shirts and whatever we can want to really bring that in to our lifestyle. But in third world countries, such as those with oppressive governments, places like India or Pakistan, Nepal or China, Iraq, those types of places, Christians really, they understand that Christianity is not necessarily comfortable, that it's not necessarily easy. But you know what? They have joy and peace in spite of their circumstances, not because of their circumstances. Turn with me, if you would, now you can kind of keep your hand in Matthew 8, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 11, because many of us really see the Apostle Paul as a hero. I know I do. The more I see him and the more things that he read and he did, I'm like, oh, he's amazing. I want to be like Paul. But it wasn't all just roses for Paul. It wasn't a walk in the park for Paul. We see the miracles. We see the writings. We see the impact that he's had on our lives 2,000 years later. But we forget about what Paul endured. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. Paul says, "Are they ministers of Christ?" In other words, there were some people that were arguing with him, and they were kind of questioning Paul's right to do all the things that he did. And he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, but I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." So he's saying all the hardships, and he's going to list them out for us. He says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 40 stripes minus one. What was that? Well, they would beat a person with 39 stripes, because if you went more than 40, it was considered excessive. And so 39 stripes, either with a rod on your back or with a whip. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if you came to church today and someone beat you 39 times? Would you come back to this church next week? Probably not. It probably takes a lot less than 39 stripes for people not to come back. But I added this up this morning. Five times 39, 195 lashes he suffered over those 5 beatings. 195 lashes. No wonder Luke the physician was his teammate in the ministry. This man needed a personal physician if anyone did. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often. Maybe that's the one that we can kind of associate with sometimes. Maybe we'll miss some sleep to hit a prayer meeting, you know, but everything else we kind of miss out on. In hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in colds and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So all that stuff that he was referring up to until the last couple of verses, that was just all the physical side. But what about the spiritual side? That deep concern he had for the churches, the immense spiritual warfare that Paul must have had on a continual basis, the enemies of his soul urging him to quit, urging him to say, it's not worth it. Why are you going through all this, Paul? You're nobody. Imagine. But we forget all that. And so we need to get a fresh perspective. And to realize it's not just all about, you know, if I can have my daily devotions in my lazy boy. It's not all about those things that just make life more tolerable. It's what is Christ calling me to? All right, back to Matthew chapter 8. Verse 18 says, "And when Jesus saw great multitudes," that's something you're going to see throughout the Gospels as you go through. Great multitudes are always following Jesus. Jesus really never suffered for having a crowd. Many people are following Jesus because, remember, he's taught the Sermon on the Mount. It's amazing. You know, the wisdom like no one had before. They said, man, this guy speaks with authority. He's amazing. This guy's got it down. Not only that, but he was healing people left and right. He was casting out demons. He was doing all kinds of things. Now, but think about us. Think about, put us in Jesus' place. Okay, I'm not trying to be blasphemous. Calm with me. It's just a comparison. Think about it for just a minute. You know, we're in Jesus' place, or we're just people, and all of a sudden we have great multitudes following us. How would we start reacting differently if great people, great multitudes were following us? Would we establish a fan club with some yearly fees? You know, I'm going to make some money off of these multitudes. Would we have people with vendors, with shirts, with our name on it? Would we sit around and just soak it all in? All the nice things that they would say to us. Would we put out a newsletter listing month by month how many followers we have? Would we have a glossy magazine with our picture on just about every page? Because all those things are done by many so-called followers of Christ these days. But guys that have their ministries, and it's humorous to me because it's oftentimes so-and-so ministries. It's about them. But Jesus wasn't like that. Jesus does not do any of these things. In fact, look what he does here. He leaves. There's great multitudes following him, and Jesus takes off. It says, when the great multitudes were about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Jesus was never swayed by crowds or flattered by numbers. That's very important for us, because we can begin to be swayed by numbers or by maybe flattered by people. Perhaps it's people at our work, or perhaps it's even a family member or whatever, and then we can be swayed by their influence. But Jesus Christ was never swayed by their influence, because there was only one person he was looking to please, and that was Father. That was the Father. He was only looking to please the Father. He was always remembering. He was always recognizing the fact that I have been sent by God. You can go through the Gospel of John, as I spoke of last week, and just look everywhere and underline everywhere it says either the Lord sent me or I know who was sending me. Jesus was always referring to that because he had the proper perspective. And so if we think about that, pleasing that audience of one, all of a sudden these things aren't so hard anymore. It's not so burdensome when we begin to just look to please the Father. We see Jesus again leaving the crowds in Mark chapter 1, verses 37 and 38. It says, when they had found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. You see, Jesus had done a great miracle. He'd fed the people and everything and done all kinds of stuff. And so he went up early to pray, and the disciples said, hey, everybody's looking for you, Jesus. Man, your opinion polls are way up. Your popularity is skyrocketing. But he said to Peter, hey, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. He was always looking to be led by the Father. And oftentimes the Lord leads us in places where we wouldn't have predicted. Well, Lord, why do you want me here? There's not a lot of people here. The Lord did that with Philip. There was a big old, in the book of Acts, there in Samaria, man, revival's going down. The Lord takes Philip away to go minister to this one Ethiopian eunuch on his chariot. The Lord is always doing unpredictable things. Now, it is important to know that we say, oh, Jesus is leaving the multitudes. Why? Is he mean? He doesn't care about people? No. The scriptures make it very clear that Jesus wants all men to be saved. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God desires all to be saved. God desires to reach out to every man. But here's what we would call the catch. Jesus knows that many in the large crowds are unwilling to submit to his demands. He knows that. He knows that a great number of people doesn't equal a great amount of spirituality. He knows that though just because someone's following him doesn't mean they're following him for the right reasons or the right motivations. And so Jesus is very smart, obviously. He's omniscient. He's God. He knows. So Jesus has his own perspective on things. In fact, it says in John chapter 6, Verse 64, he tells them straight up. There's this whole multitude of people there in John chapter 6, and Jesus is always doing things the opposite of how we would. Great multitudes. So he starts giving them hard teaching after hard teaching after hard teaching. Giving them stuff like, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Whoa, what are you talking about here, Jesus? He's really stretching them. And he says to them point blank, but there are some of you who do not believe. He tells them that to their face. For it says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. He knew. And so he was giving them a way out. He's always very gracious about it. But let's be honest. There are those who are supposed disciples of Christ, those who call themselves Christians. But in reality, as they read the scriptures, they view Jesus Christ as a spiritual terrorist. That's what they do. They view him as someone who holds them hostage with unreasonable demands. There's this huge movement now of churches that you see it right there on their website. You know, are you tired of church being a bunch of do's and don'ts? Are you being tired of church being, you know, somewhere that where they tell you what to do and all this kind of stuff? Now, in one area, I can say, I understand when churches or the body of Christ comes up with demands that Christ doesn't put on someone. When they tell you what kind of music you have to listen to, or they tell you what kind of dress, or these things where God has given us freedom. But when you water down the demands of Jesus Christ himself, the things he says in scripture, that is not good. That's not what we can do. We don't have that authority to take and say, oh, Jesus, you said this. Well, I don't really like that. Let me round the corners of that. Let me kind of soften that a little bit. Let me skip over that. We cannot do that. He is God. He is Lord. And we are the servants. We are merely ambassadors. We are merely people who go and tell what the king said. Can you imagine in ancient days if your king sent you somewhere with a message in your hand and you took that message and you unrolled the scroll before you got there and you kind of got out your whiteout and you kind of marked over that part and you marked over this part and you kind of softened it? I don't want to give it to this other king. He's going to be kind of mad. No, you cannot do that. By the time you get back to your kingdom, probably execution for you, I think, or probably a deep dungeon. So it is with the Lord, the God of the universe. If we were to treat an earthly king with such great reverence, how much more the king of the universe? We have to just say what he says. And so some supposed disciples see Jesus Christ as being unreasonable with his demands, and we're going to see three of those people today. So let's look now at verse 19. It says, then a certain scribe came to him. A scribe was a man who copied the scriptures. Remember, no Xerox back in the day. You can't just pop it down there. No going down to Family Christian and get your local, you know, hey, you got the Torah here that I can borrow? No, they don't have that back in those days. So people would physically have to copy them down. A scribe was a person who copied them down. Not only would they copy them, but they were, since they were so familiar with it, they were the teachers. Oftentimes they would teach the people what it said. So they were supposed to be the expert teachers. But notice how this scribe addresses Jesus. He calls him teacher. Teacher. That's high praise. He calls him, in the Greek, this means teacher or instructor or master. So this scribe is coming with him with the right words. He's saying teacher, a title of honor. This was high praise coming from him again, because they usually thought of themselves as the teachers. In fact, scribes often wouldn't follow other people, in a sense, because they thought they had the knowledge from God. And he tells Jesus, I will follow you. There's a song there, I will follow you. You know, I won't sing there. I'm not called to the worship team. But I will follow you wherever you go. Man, that sounds great, right? Doesn't that sound wonderful? I will follow. Man, somebody comes into the church. Oh, Steve, I just believe what's going on here. I'll follow you. Oh, in my flesh, I might say, oh, that's wonderful. But you know what? I've heard that too many times before. We had this in our church in Houston. We had this church here. Someone will come in the first time. I'm going to follow you. This is my church. First day. And now that God has beaten me over the head with things over the past few years, you have to say to him, whoa, slow down. Why don't you just come and sit down and just kind of hang out for a while and see if this is the place for you? Because oftentimes, if a person will stick around for a while, there may be something they don't like. Maybe something they just, oh, this isn't right. Okay, well, that's cool. You know, there's diversity and there's another fellowship for you. That's okay. And so Jesus wasn't just flattered by this. He wasn't saying, all right, man, now we got some guys. Now we're building a team. And the thing is about this guy, though, you know what? I bet in his own heart he probably meant it. He probably meant it. He probably meant, oh, I'll follow you, Jesus. But he didn't have the right view of Jesus. He didn't have that depth of knowledge of Jesus yet. You see, I'll follow you. He probably meant it. Remember a guy by the name of Peter? We've all heard of him. Remember on the night that Jesus was going to be crucified? Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. Oh, Jesus, these guys, they're going to take off. They're going to run out on you. Not me. I'll never leave you. And then the other disciples joined in. No, Peter's not going to be the only one. I'll stay here. And they probably meant it. But what happened? When the guards came, when Jesus was taken captive, they took off. They set a land speed record. They ran away. And so we have to be careful, even in our own lives, of making such bold and brash promises to God. Oh, no matter what, God, I'm going to follow you. It's not about what you can do for God. It's about what God can do through you. It's about his Holy Spirit ministering in your life and growing you. And so this guy made this promise to God, to Jesus Christ, I'm going to follow you. But Jesus wasn't flattered. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Interesting answer. Jesus answers and says, well, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, this term that Jesus often uses of himself, it's a term for the Messiah. We first see it in Daniel, and it was a commonly known that this was a term for the Messiah, that this was a title he was going to go by. And so, to me, this is just staggering. Jesus Christ, we see through the scriptures very clearly that he is the creator of the universe. That says that all things were made through him and nothing was made without him. All things were made by him and through him and for him. You see that in Hebrews, you see it in Colossians, you see it in John. And yet here he is, the creator of the universe, and he doesn't even have a place to stay. Wow. Jesus will never call you to do something he's not been willing to do himself. If he calls you to give up something or to let go of something, Jesus Christ has already done it before you. He left the throne room of heaven. He left those angels constantly singing his praises, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And to come and to sleep out under the stars that he had created, to sleep on that cold earth that he had made a man out of. It's amazing. And so he's telling this guy, becoming my disciple is serious business. It's not like being a fan of a sports team. Oh, man, I bet you today there's all kinds of Pittsburgh Steeler and Seattle Seahawk fans that came out of the woodwork. Just as we've seen here in Texas, there's so many University of Texas fans that, you know, when they won the national championship, oh, everybody's a fan. Everybody's a Texas fan. But then let those teams fall on hard times. Oh, yeah, I didn't really support them. This is my new team over here. Oh, the Oklahoma Sooners, they're doing well. Ooh, this is my team. Kind of going from place to place to place. Jesus says, hey, there's going to be hardship. I want you to know right now. Becoming a disciple of mine is serious. It's not something that you can just enter into flippantly. Turn with me to Luke chapter 14, if you would. Luke 14. And again, I just want to show you that I'm not just trying to take scriptures and just one isolated thing and make a whole big, document out of it or a whole big argument, is this is what we see throughout the scriptures. Jesus is constantly saying to people, being a disciple is serious business. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25, says, now great multitudes, there they are again, great multitudes, went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Radical words. Wow, I gotta hate my family? Well, and we know from the Greek what it means is, in comparison to your love for Christ, nothing else matters. In other words, I believe as when you become a Christian, you actually become a better parent. You become a better spouse. You become a better friend. But you're unwilling to let your child or your spouse or your mother or your father sway you from your relationship with Jesus Christ. That has to come first. Paul says, hey, if an unbelieving spouse, if they want to leave you, then let them go. Don't let them tear you away from Christ. Christ has to be number one. That's what he's saying here, even above your own life. He says, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. In our vernacular, our terms, it'd be like a guy who wants to build a dream house. But he doesn't ever sit down with his banker and look at his finances. He doesn't ever sit down with the contractor and see how much it costs. He just starts building, little by little. And he's about halfway there, and he finds out he can't finish the job. He's going to be mocked, right? Oh, look at this guy. I can't believe he wasted all his money. He doesn't know what he's doing. But isn't that what happens to people who they start off following Christ and you know they're on fire and they got the bumper sticker and they got the keychain and they got everything and then down the road, it didn't work out. They become mocked. Not only do they mock, not do they only get mocked themselves, but people mock God. If that's what a disciple is like, whatever. If that's what a Christian's like, it's nothing different from us. Continuing on saying, the man began to build, was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. God says we have to be willing to let it all go. To let it all go. I love the story of a man who was a slave during the Civil War. And he's out there, and as he was doing his job as a slave, he would always sing spiritual songs. He was a Christian. And his master would come out always and say, you know, what does it take to become a Christian? This influence of this slave was so powerful in his life. And the slave told his master, well, you have to come out and put on your best Sunday clothes. And then come and work in the fields with me. I'm not going to do that. And so this went on and on over time until the slave had broken the master down enough that he came out in his Sunday clothes and said, I'm willing to do it. And he said, oh, you don't have to do it. You just had to be willing to. And that's how it is for us. Christ is probably in America not going to call us to be crucified on a physical wooden cross. We're probably not going to have to suffer some of the things that our brothers and sisters around the world suffer, but we have to be willing to. If we were, you know, if we're in a place like Columbine, where gunmen come in and they want to kill Christians, or any kind of circumstance that happens all around the world, then we have to be willing to say, I will lay down my life. I don't know if that's what God's called you to or me to actually happening, but the willingness has to be there. That is what God has called us to. All right, continuing on, we see that not only here in Luke chapter 14 do we see this, but I want you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, and to see what Paul had to say. Because you see, Paul, when God called him on the road to Damascus, he was I don't know how big he was. There's quite a debate on how big he was physically. But as far as spiritually speaking, in his, where he was, he had a lot of clout. He was a man of great reputation. He was a learned man. He was a man that people looked up to, that they respected. But look at how he responds, or how he speaks to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7, he talks about everything before he was a Christian to now when he has gained Christ. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He said, all that stuff before, it's trash. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore. The applause of men, the being able to have the best seats in the synagogue, all those things don't matter because now I have Christ. So, are we willing to forsake our comfort for the sake of Christ, our identity, or just our place of privilege, respectability? All right, let's go back to Matthew chapter 8 now and look at our second part. We're going to look at the loss of prosperity. Now, this is a big one because many people today teach that Jesus Christ, really, he's the equivalent of a heavenly ATM that never runs out. You go up there, you punch in your right prayer password, the money starts flowing out. You can claim whatever you want. But that's really a very different picture than what the scripture paints. Think about a few of our heroes of the faith. John the Baptist, he lived in the desert, eating a diet of locusts and wild honey, wearing a hairy garment. Wow, that's living at large. As we've seen, Jesus Christ himself had no earthly home, but he had to hang out at Peter's house often, or hang out at Lazarus's house. We saw that in the early church in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem was so poor that actually they had to take an offering from the other churches to provide for that church. We saw Paul, he has to work on the side as a tent maker to make ends meet. We see many pastors, and I knew one pastor as a friend of mine, he was starting the church and working two separate jobs outside of the church to try to make ends meet. It's difficult. It can be hard. So being rich is not inherently sinful. There's nothing inherently sinful about it. We see guys in the scriptures such as Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea who came to Christ, who had a lot of money. But I want to say that they're the exception to the rule. Don't buy into that teaching that says, oh, if you're a spiritual, you know, person of God, God's going to make you rich. It's not going to happen. That's not how it works. Verse 21 of Matthew chapter 8 says, then another of his disciples said to him. Now, the word disciple here, this doesn't mean one of the 12. What it means is kind of an unofficial follower, kind of a guy who is, like we see today, so many people who call themselves Christians. You ever come into contact with that? They're doing some ungodly things, and you maybe you get to know them for a little while, and you tell them you're a Christian, and they say, oh, I'm a Christian too. Oh, really? Wow, I never would have known that unless you told me that. So this is a person who identifies themselves with Christ, but they don't have that personal relationship. You can look back at Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, and we see that there's going to be people like this. Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? I mean, these seem like disciples, right? They got signs and wonders following. There's all kinds of stuff going on. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is a great danger of someone just calling themselves a disciple without having the true fruit. Back in Matthew 8, we see this disciple. Suppose a disciple comes up to him and calls him Lord. Had the right terminology. Same as we saw in this passage, Matthew 7. Lord, Lord. But look at what he says. He says, let me first go and bury my father. Sounds reasonable. Man, that's sad. His dad just died. His dad just died, and he needs Jesus to wait up a little bit because he wants to follow Jesus, but he needs to go back and bury his father. That's what it seems like, right? But that's not what it means. We have to always take the scripture and realize and interpret it according to its own culture. Did you know that this term, go and bury my father, is still used today? It's still used in areas like Turkey or others in the Middle East. And what it means is it means basically my dad and I have a family business. And I'm waiting till my dad dies. And when my dad dies, I get my inheritance. That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying, the guy's saying to Jesus, man, I want to follow you. I'm your disciple. But I got to wait till my dad kicks the bucket. And when that happens, I'm going to get my inheritance. And I'll have some money in my pocket. And then I'll get to go follow you. That's what the man's saying to him. That's kind of a funny thing, but the guy was afraid of losing his prosperity. He was afraid if he followed Jesus, he would lose the money that was coming to him if he just waited around. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. That was my pastor, Pastor Ron, would give me a lot of advice before we came out to start this church. And he one thing that he told me that just stuck in my head, said, when you go out there, you have to treat money as paper. It's just paper. It's just paper. You know, it goes in your hands, it goes out of your hands. You just have to use it for the Lord, but you can't start coveting money. You can't start thinking, ooh, I need this money. And if I say this thing, ooh, man, if I teach that, people might leave the church and then I won't have as much money and then we won't have the tithe. You can't view it like that. Because you've chosen. You've chosen money over God. And so Jesus is saying, you got to follow me. I have to be the master. We see the same thing with the rich young ruler. Jesus says, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, follow me. Why? Because Jesus was pointing out to him what was his God. His God was money. And it says the man went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. So there's a principle here that if we want to really serve the Lord more faithfully, we may have to start scaling back our lifestyle. You know, a lot of us, we can't support missionaries or we can't support other different organizations or things because we're living beyond our means. When I really felt the call to ministry in Houston, and I started talking to another one of the pastors there, Pastor Dan, one thing he told me is he said, if you want to go into the ministry, he says, prepare yourself financially for going to the ministry. In other words, start getting rid of some debt. If you got a car that's too expensive, trade it in for a car that's less expensive. Start doing that, putting yourself in a position to be used by God. And so that's what we need to do. We need to be careful in this because that's really a big problem that we have in America with all the materialism. Jesus says in Luke chapter 16, verse 10 and 11, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? In other words, Jesus is saying, if I can't trust you with your checkbook, how am I going to trust you with the souls of people? How am I going to trust you to be able to minister to them if you're not even taking care of this money? It's a very important issue. Verse 22, but Jesus said to him, follow me. Follow me. I love that. The guy had said, what did he say? He said, but first let me do this. Jesus says, no, follow me. Follow me. This is a principle in our household. My daughter Phoebe, I'm kind of trying to disciple her. You know, she's 4 years old and just training her around the house to do things. And this is a principle I always see. If she doesn't do whatever I ask her to do immediately, it doesn't get done. She's very good if I tell her, go put up your shoes. If she goes and does it right then, she'll put up her shoes, no problem. But if I tell her, put up her shoes, and along the way she sees that there's some toy she wants to play with, the shoes go down, they don't get put up. That's just how it is. And often I always have to tell her, Phoebe, whenever I tell you to do something, do it right then. Do it right then. Don't wait, because you're going to forget. Something else is going to distract you. Jesus is telling this guy, do it now. This disciple told Jesus, let me first. Let me first do this. What does that do? When you tell Jesus, let me first do that, you're implying to Jesus that he's second. That's not good. That's not good to call the God of the universe second. We see it all the time. I'm going to start following Jesus once I'm through partying. Yeah, that's what I'm going to follow. I'm going to follow Jesus after I get married. I'm going to follow Jesus after I have kids. I'm going to follow Jesus once I get to the place where I'm just, you know, I'm too old to have any fun. Then I'm going to start following Jesus. I'm going to follow Jesus, you know, once my career gets established. And on it goes. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus will never play second chair. He's not going to take a back seat to anyone. If you won't let Jesus drive the car, he doesn't want to get in. He wants to drive the car. And so, you know, the thing is, as you think about this kind of, in a sense, a tug of war with Jesus, somebody has to give in and let go. I think about Jacob when he was wrestling the angel of the Lord. I believe that that was actually Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament, wrestling with Jacob, wrestling all night. And Jacob wasn't a guy who was going to let go. And so finally the angel of the Lord, you know, touched him and crippled him. Sometimes God has to do that in some way, cripple us so we'll finally let go and give in. He says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. He's saying, let the spiritually dead take care of the spiritually dead. Let them deal with that. Let the world take care of worldly things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says this. He compares a Christian life to being a soldier. He says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. You have to be focused. Can you imagine a troop in Iraq? He's going there, he's you know, walking down the streets, he's making sure things are going on, and he begins to, some people are having an argument over the price of something that's being sold there in a street market. Can you imagine him getting involved? Oh yeah, let me help you out here. Let me try to negotiate this argument. No, that's not his job. That's not what he's supposed to be a part of. In fact, if he does that, it's very likely he's going to get picked off because he's not paying attention. Same thing can happen to us. We need to keep our eyes on the battle. We need to be fighting in a way that pleases our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, of being pleasing to him as our commanding officer. All right, turn now to Luke chapter 9 because that's where we're going to finish up. Luke chapter 9. Verse 60, because Luke, as he's recording this, he adds a little something that Matthew left out. Luke chapter 9, verse 60 says, Jesus said to him, to the same man, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let them deal with their money situation. Let them deal with their inheritance. You go and preach the kingdom of God. Don't worry about your share in earthly finances. Follow me and go preach the gospel. Jesus takes a perspective. Get your perspective off of the earthly, off of the temporary, and get your mind and your focus on me, on the heavenly, on the permanent rewards. So finally, now we're looking at loss of identity in Luke chapter 9, verse 61. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you. Now, maybe he heard the last exchange, right? He heard Jesus say, follow me. He said, okay, Lord, I'll follow you. He uses the right terminology again, but he missed the point. He says, but let me first. But let me first. Again, treating Jesus Christ as second. He didn't quite get the point. He says, let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. Okay, that seems kind of reasonable. You know, let me just say goodbye to everybody. Let me just say, oh, you know what? I'm going now. I'm going to go follow Jesus. Let me say goodbye to my family. What does Jesus say to him? Verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Whoa, that's pretty hard stuff. Well, what's happening here? Well, the imagery Jesus is using is, since, I don't know, too many of us probably don't use a hand plow, you know, but we've seen them in foreign countries, and as you're the horse or the ox or whatever pulling it and you're doing the plow, if you're turning around backwards, it's going to be kind of hard to do it straight. Same thing for us. Imagine going down the road and you're driving your car and you're just looking backwards the whole way. It's not going to be too long till you run into something. You have to look forward. So Jesus is saying you can't be looking back. Why? Imagine the scene. This guy is going to go say goodbye to his family and say, I'm going to go follow Jesus. I'm leaving everything. What was the most likely thing that was going to happen? Since his family probably weren't followers of Jesus because they'd be coming too, they were probably going to go home and they were going to say, what are you doing? Why are you leaving? You can't leave and follow that guy Jesus. He's a fake. He's not the real Messiah. If you leave, you're not a part of our family anymore. And there would have been this turmoil. You see, for following Christ, we can't take opinion polls. We can't take a family vote. Family, let's decide. Are we going to follow Jesus or not? You can't do that. When the Lord started calling me, it was a unique experience because it's the only salvation I've had. But it was, when I talked to other people, it was interesting to me. The Lord started calling me when I was going to school at Texas A&M and there in the dorm, and I didn't know a single other Christian. The only Christian I even knew in my whole family was my uncle that I talked to twice a year. And so as the Lord started calling me and changing me, and as I started realizing all these things I was doing wrong, I wasn't going to church or what, it was just the Lord speaking to me. It was a weird situation. And I found out later, my family, my parents are Christians now, but I heard that they said, oh, Steve just going through a stage, you know, all this kind of stuff. And they thought I was a little odd, and Brandy thought I was very odd. That hasn't changed. But there was all kinds of things going on, and, you know, it would have been very easy because as soon as I stopped buying beer for the underclassmen, well, all of a sudden they stopped being my friend. And all these things started changing. It was weird. But I realized somehow that I just had to follow Christ. And it wasn't because I'm so super special or smart or anything. It was because it was Jesus Christ. Because his personality, who he was, just made me fall in love with him. And as I began to see in the scriptures where it says that, hey, you didn't come looking for me, but I came looking for you. And it says, you can't come to me unless the Spirit who the Father sends, it draws you to me. So it's exciting. But the principle here is to follow someone, to follow Jesus Christ, you have to keep your eyes on them. You have to keep your eyes on them. Same thing if I don't do this, I get directions whenever I'm going somewhere because I don't like following someone in traffic. You know, because you lose them and all of a sudden it's over. I heard this is really bad for those people that go down to Regalos in Mexico. Pastor Tony, man, you better be ready to follow Pastor Tony through traffic. That's what I hear. And you know that if you don't keep your eyes on him, it's going to be trouble. Same thing with Jesus Christ. If we're not looking to him, if we're not focused on him, if we're kind of one foot in Christ, one foot in our old life, one foot in our new identity, one foot in our old identity, it's not going to work. The only way into the kingdom is to have that new identity in Christ, to let the old things go. A couple of quick verses. John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. New identity. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So if we're unwilling to lose our old identity and become a new creation in Christ, we're unfit for the kingdom. That's what Jesus says. But I love, though, that this is our whole purpose. This is our destiny, is to become like Christ. It's exciting. Romans 8:29 says, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. As we let go of that, as we let go of the comfort, as we let go of, you know, all these different things, our identity, as we let go of prosperity, we realize that we gain so much more in Christ. That's what's so interesting about the Christian life. It always seems paradoxical. Jesus says, you want to be the master? Go ahead and be the servant. You want to be lifted up? Go ahead and lower yourself. If you want to gain everything, we'll lose everything. It's awesome, but it's true. Jesus set the example for us. He lived a life of hardship, of poverty, of being misunderstood by even those who were closest to him. I want to just close with one last section of scripture. You can turn there if you like to 1 John, toward the end of your Bible. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. John says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Jesus walked this walk before us. Jesus walked in a loss of comfort, a loss of prosperity, loss of identity. But you know what it says in Philippians? That because of his obedience, he's been given the name above all names. That the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that he is Lord. And so for us, as we let go for just maybe a few years, a few decades on this earth, to let go of these things that seem so important now, yet what will be the riches that we gain with Christ? Are we willing to lose all? Jesus is laying us to lay down everything and follow him, and let's do it. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you so much for your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your constant patience with us. And even though, Lord, we find it difficult day by day to follow after you, and as our own flesh gets in the way, thank you that you haven't left us as orphans, but that you've allowed your Holy Spirit to come and to fill our lives, Lord, and to change us and to do those things that only he can do. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. I pray that even today the things that were of you would sink into our hearts and make an impact, make a change. Lord, that your word would be empowered by your Spirit, that it would not return to you a void, but accomplish that for which you sent it forth. And Lord, the things that were of me, that were not of you today, I pray that they would just fade away, that they would not be remembered, that we could just know you truly. And Father, even now as we're about to take communion, I pray that you would just minister to our hearts. Lord, if there be any here today who have not yet trusted in you, I pray that even in this moment that you minister to their heart, Lord. Just speak to them and let them know, Father, the forgiveness that they have in you, that they can go and follow you and to forsake all, to just let go and to gain you, Jesus Christ, and that you are the greatest riches of this world. Just before we take communion, our heads are still bowed. If you're in that place today and you would just like to ask Jesus Christ into your life and give your life over to him, you can even pray this prayer. Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. Please fill me with your Spirit, that I might follow you, that I might keep my eyes on you and be a true disciple. Please cleanse me, in Jesus' name. And right now, we're just going to also just pass out the communion. And as just as you take it, just hold on to it. And just as we sing a worship song, let it be just a time to reflect upon all that Jesus Christ has done for you, and that you might be able to praise his name.